Here at Christ the King Church, we are building up God's people by the ordinary means of grace, rooting our Christian practice in historic Reformed faith, and preparing our covenant children in the Lord to be the continuing church of Jesus. One of the aspects of rooting our Christian practice in the historic Reformed faith is how we view, understand, and apply the law of God. We do not discard the law and just keep the gospel, for both the law and the gospel are the word of God. And both testaments, the old and the new, contain God's law and his gospel. In the historic Reformed faith, the law is seen as a good thing. And that is the opinion, I think, of the Holy Spirit about the law. The law is good. That's why there's an entire psalm. It happens to be the longest of the psalms, dedicated to the law. Psalm 119 is nothing but poetry from David about how wonderful the law of God is to him. And the Holy Spirit inspired him to write that. So the Holy Spirit's view of God's law is that it is good. Now, the Reformed view of the law is that it has three uses. The first is the civil use. The civil use of the law is that it restrains mankind from sin. This use of the law is part of general revelation. It's a common grace to all mankind. You could be a non-Christian and you could read God's law. You could observe how things work themselves out in the world. You could observe these kinds of stories from the historical books, and you could be restrained from sinning like men like Amnon and Absalom. It's a civil use of the law. The second use of the law is the pedagogical use of the law. The law shows us our sin. It's like a mirror, and it shows us our great need for a redeemer. That's Jesus. It points us to Christ, who was actually able to fully keep the law, and then he died in our place so that the debt that we owe for breaking the law might be paid by him. And the third use of the law is strictly for those who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. It's the didactic use of the law. It's driven by the gospel hope that we have in Christ. Christians are instructed by the law because the law shows us how we can delight in the Lord and live in an upright way as the people of Jesus. Now, I preface the reading of God's word today with these things because I think that those are pertinent to the text today. This story can certainly serve to restrain men from sin. I think a non-Christian man could read the story of Amnon and his sin and Absalom and his sin and say, okay, this is not the way to live. Right, these kinds of you could read the story of Absalom and see the kind of calamity that vengeance causes in your life, and say, I don't want to go down that path. But secondly, we can see, I think, a bit of Absalom in our own hearts, right? In seeing how sinful and wicked we are by observing Absalom, I think we're driven to God for mercy. We see how much we need Jesus to save us from our own vengeful hearts. And lastly, I think stories remind us as Christians that it's so important to delight in the law of the Lord and pursue righteousness in the manner that he has set before us, not to earn salvation, but to delight in being the saved, redeemed people of God. These stories illustrate how much happier we would all be if we lived in the hope of the gospel and delighted in the law of God. So having said all that, stand with me as we read God's holy and inspired word. We're picking up where we left off last time in 2 Samuel chapter 13, starting in verse 23, and then we'll flip over to Romans 12. I believe there's some sermon outlines left over there. Those might help you follow me this morning if you want some. But let's begin. After 2 full years, Absalom had sheep shearers at Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim. And Absalom invited all the king's sons. And Absalom came to the king and said, "Behold, your servant has sheep shearers. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant." But the king said to Absalom, "No, my son, let us not all go, lest we be burdensome to you." He pressed him, but he would not go, but gave him his blessing. Then Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon go with us." And the king said to him, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom pressed him until he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Then Absalom commanded his servants, "Mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, 'Strike Amnon,' then kill him. Do not fear. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant." So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and each mounted his mule and fled. While they were on the way, news came to David, "Absalom has struck down all the king's sons, and not one of them is left." Then the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the earth, and all his servants who were standing by tore their garments. But Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, said, "Let not my lord suppose that they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon alone is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day he violated his sister Tamar. Now, therefore, let not my lord the king so take it to heart as to suppose that all the king's sons are now dead, for Amnon alone is dead." But Absalom fled, and the young man who kept the watch lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, many people were coming from the road behind him by the side of the mountain. And Jonadab said to the king, "Behold, the king's sons have come. As your servant said, so it has come about." And as soon as he had finished speaking, behold, the king's sons came and lifted up their voice and wept. And the king also and all his servants wept very bitterly. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son day after day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon since he was dead. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
I turn now to Romans 12 to start in verse 9. Paul writes this, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Let one another love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated, and I'll pray for us. Father, we come in the name of Jesus with the help of the Spirit to hear from your word. Help us as we sit under the teaching of your word to desire truth more than gold. May your word be sweeter to us than honey that drips from honeycomb. By your word, your servants are warned. And when we keep your word, there is a great reward for us. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer, for your glory and for the good of your covenant people. Amen. This story illustrates for us the scriptural principle that the Lord keeps his promises to judge sin. He keeps his promise to judge sin. That's the big idea this morning. David sinned against the Lord in an egregious way, and God promised to bring judgment against David for that sin. The things that are happening here and moving forward in the story of King David are part of God's judgment for David's sin. As hard as these events are for us to read because of how great David once was and how much we love David as an Old Testament character, this story should actually give us a great deal of comfort because we live in a world full of wickedness and we often find ourselves on the receiving end of some really evil deeds. So the fact that the Lord shows us how he promises to deal with sin and then keeps that promise, that should be an encouragement to us. In light of the truth that he keeps his promise to judge sin, we should, this is the application this morning, we should trust the Lord to deal with sin. That's what Paul is calling us as Christians to do in Romans chapter 12, basically. Trust that the Lord will deal with this. Vengeance is his. He will repay. That's what we should do. But that's not always what we do, is it? We prefer the ruin of the fall. In this case, like Absalom, we prefer vengeance at times. Right? Kids, we see this, right? Kid takes a toy. You don't go run to the magistrates, right? Pastor Nate, the elders, and your parents to try to bring peace. Now, what do? You shove that kid down, you take the toy back, right? And then you take the other toy that he has, right? That's vengeance. In our fallen estate, we want judgment on our terms. Adults, we do this too. We want to deal with sin in our own way. And we mistakenly think that vengeance will set things right. But we only make things worse. As Absalom is unwittingly unfolding the judgment of God upon David for his sin, Absalom is simultaneously failing to actually trust that the Lord will deal with the sin of his brother Amnon. What a tension this passage creates for us. On one hand, we see the sovereignty of God at work, even in the wicked deeds of men, using them for his glory in the world to fulfill his word. And on the other hand, we see Absalom rebelling against God's revealed will for how justice is meant to go and work in the world. Absalom does not have the full and complete canon of Scripture like we do. He doesn't have all 66 books of the Bible like we do, but he certainly had enough of the Bible at that time to know how God sees vengeance and how God sees himself as the ultimate and final authority in rendering judgment upon sin in the world. So the first of three questions I want us to answer this morning is, in Absalom's day, what had God revealed at this point? Right? When he sets out on this plot that he stews on for over 2 years, what did he have? What scripture did he have? Well, Genesis chapter 4, he certainly had that at this point. And Cain said to the Lord, this is verse 13 of Genesis 4, Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. So from the very beginning, God is communicating to his people that vengeance is unacceptable for mankind to take justice into their own hands. God disincentivizes it by attaching a severe consequence to it. I don't know exactly what a sevenfold response from God would look like here, but that's what he's promising to Cain. If anybody tries to take vengeance upon you for what you've done, I'll visit vengeance sevenfold upon them. So from the very beginning, right, this is second generation of humanity, and God is saying vengeance is unacceptable on my planet, right? In my world, vengeance is not acceptable. And then Genesis 9, God, after the flood, in his Noahic covenant with Noah, he establishes the sword. Abraham talks about this in his book, Common Grace. This moment is an establishment of common grace for mankind, because it's not just for the disciples of Yahweh, but it's for all people. It's a common grace that God would establish the right of a magistrate to bring a murderer to justice and bring judgment upon him for killing another human being. And this serves to restrain evil in the world. So from the very beginning, God is setting order to how justice for those who kill other people or those who do disastrous deeds. He's showing us that he's going to set the law in order for how things ought to go. But he continues on. After Israel is established as a nation, Numbers 35, God establishes cities of refuge in his covenant nation that would offer protection for people who had committed manslaughter. Right? These cities were explicitly a protection for those who might have vengeance visited upon them before their public trial, before it could be determined whether or not they're just guilty of manslaughter, whether they actually murdered somebody, right? So there's like these cities where people who were in trouble, who were in danger of having vengeance from a family member visited upon them, they could flee to those cities and seek refuge. And later on in Numbers 35, God explains that there's this kind of officer or this civil position in the land, the avenger of blood. If this person's found guilty of actual murder and needs to be put to death, that it's not just the wild, wild west, which if you've read some books on the wild, wild west, apparently wasn't all that wild. There's a lot of law and order, but you get the phrase. It wasn't just the wild, wild west in Numbers 35 back in those days. It wasn't like just anybody could come and execute the death penalty on this person. There's somebody appointed to carry out this judgment, to put the convicted murderer to death. So God is so concerned about his people engaging in vengeance that he creates six cities that could harbor people safely who might be the target of vengeance. God gives law and order for how murderers should be dealt with. In Deuteronomy 34, God very explicitly, clearly states this: "Vengeance is mine, and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip. For the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly." And then later on in that passage, he calls people to celebrate this fact. He says, "Rejoice with him, O heavens, bow down to him, all gods, for he," what? "Avenges the blood of his children." Right? God is not blind to what's happening on the earth. He's not saying that these things that are happening to his people aren't a big deal, so don't worry about it. No, he's saying this is a big deal, and I'm going to take care of it. He makes it explicitly clear that vengeance belongs to him, and he makes it clear that he will avenge those who have suffered under evil. Leviticus chapter 19, verses 17 through 18. It's interesting. Pay very close attention to these words. This isn't Leviticus. It sounds like this could be from the teachings of Jesus Christ in the Gospels. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. The Levitical law sounds strangely familiar to the teachings of Christ. This love your neighbor concept is not just a New Testament thing. It's very much found in the Pentateuch, in the Old Testament law. Friends, Absalom had the law of God. He had these different teachings from the Pentateuch that make it very clear in Genesis, in Leviticus, in Numbers, in Deuteronomy. God makes it very clear that he is not to pursue vengeance. Absalom had these commands to love his neighbor, to love his brother, to not even harbor a grudge in his heart against Amnon. Here's a subordinate principle that I want us to walk away with this morning. Friends, the Lord has always made it clear that vengeance is not an option for his disciples. It's not just true for those who follow Jesus in the new covenant, but all the way back in the old covenant, even before Israel becomes a nation, before Abraham even walks the earth, God is making it clear that vengeance is not an option. We recently re-signed a contract with our internet service provider to get a better deal than paying month to month, and they gave me a free streaming device. I wasn't really excited to have a new one, but he said, "Look, if you use this one, you'll have Peacock Premium for free, and you can watch The Office and Parks and Rec anytime you want." I said, "I'm in. It's free. Give that to me. I want it." And so I was perusing the other different options, and there's a movie trilogy on Peacock Premium right now. The main character's name is Giordani, and Giordani is this orphan born in Belarus, and he is immediately kind of adopted into this like dark secret society, this kind of insidious underworld that the average citizen of Earth has no idea exists. He becomes very successful, and eventually he meets a woman, and he wants to get out. He wants to live a life of peace, and so he works his way out of the business, so to speak, and he has a nice home, and he has this really cool 1969 Chevy Mustang that his wife gifts to him, and then she passes away due to cancer. And so then she gives him, her last gift to him is a puppy. So all he has are these memories of her, this home that they've built together, this car and this dog, and he's trying to figure out how to live at peace. And then someone messes up, and they hurt his dog, and they steal his car. And he has a choice. I can just tell the cops what I saw and let them go after him, or I can take matters into my own hands and seek vengeance. And he chooses wrongly. He chooses the path of vengeance. The movie would have been 30 minutes long had he chose correctly, right? So he chooses poorly, thinking vengeance will give me peace, and it actually makes things worse. And every single time he gets to a moment where he can choose vengeance or a path of peace, he continues to think, if I take this vengeance in my own hand, it'll make things better. And it just cascades into more and more calamity. We do the same thing. That's what Absalom has done here. It's amazing to me how sometimes Hollywood accidentally tells stories that reveal God's truth, right? Because we mistakenly think, if I choose the path of vengeance, that will set things right. That's what Absalom, I think, thinks. I'm going to make this wrong right. But it doesn't. It actually just ruins things. He brings corruption. He poisons good things. He misuses and abuses good and noble things in the process of pursuing vengeance and makes things worse for himself. The first thing is this: justice. Absalom makes true justice now impossible. Leviticus 20:17 makes it clear that Amnon should have been cut off in the sight of the children of the people. That would be true justice. Kenneth Matthews and Jay Sklar both assert that in their commentaries that phrase, cut off in the sight of the children of his people, that means public expulsion or permanent exile from the land, right? Some people think it means the death penalty, but Moses in Leviticus uses a very distinct, commonly uses a very distinct phrase indicating the death penalty, and then all of a sudden for other crimes he switches to this other phrase that I think Sklar and Matthews rightly assert means to be publicly exiled, excommunicado from the land. But because Amnon is now dead, he will never properly be exiled from the land of Israel, like he should be. So Absalom doesn't bring justice. He doesn't bring peace. He doesn't set things right. He actually robs himself of seeing true justice done to his brother. Secondly, wine and hospitality. Absalom uses these good things for evil. Psalm 104 tells us that wine is, it implies that wine is a gift to gladden the hearts of men. Ecclesiastes 9 implies that the sovereignty of God over human affairs is reason for us to eat with joy and drink wine with a merry heart. In 1 Timothy 5, Paul tells Timothy, partake of wine for health reasons. In Joel, the lack of wine in the land is part of their discipline, but the grace of God promises to restore resources to the people. An abundance of wine is one of them. Now, certainly, in Scripture, there's tons of warnings about misusing and abusing wine. Proverbs is full of those kinds of warnings. But it's not inherently bad used properly in God's eyes. It's the misuse and abuse of it that is sinful. And here, Absalom abuses this good gift, this wine. He uses the false flag of hospitality, inviting his brothers to his home, treating them to a good meal with wonderful food and wine to set their minds at ease, to make their hearts merry so they can use this opportunity where everybody's enjoying the party, they can use that opportunity to kill his brother Amnon. That brings me to the next thing, brotherhood. Absalom undermines God's intent for brotherhood. All of these brothers, I mean, literally brothers from different mothers. There's so many of these brothers coming to this household and they have no idea what's going to happen. Psalm 133 reminds us that it's good when brothers dwell in unity. What does this event do to their brotherhood and the unity within it? Does it make it better? Does it make it stronger? No, it doesn't. It in separating Amnon from life and therefore separating Amnon from his brothers, Absalom also separates himself from his brothers. This is the irony of sin. This is the concept of iniquity and connected to punishment in the Old Testament, that crooked behavior brings punishment or the visitation of the consequences of crookedness upon you. And so in this crooked behavior, in this iniquity, Absalom actually ends up doing to himself what he also does to Amnon regarding their brothers. He has to depart from his brothers and fracture their unity. Proverbs 17:17 tells us that a brother is born for what? For adversity. So that brothers are this gift to us, that in hard times, that a brother nearby can come alongside us and fight alongside of us, work with us, help us. As Jonathan did for David in his moment of adversity, this covenant brother in the Lord comes to David and encourages him. Brothers are for adversity. But Absalom totally reverses God's intent for the blessing of brotherhood. He doesn't come along alongside his brothers in the midst of adversity to fight with them and work with them. No, what does he do? He brings adversity to the brotherhood. Amnon had already brought adversity, and Absalom makes it even worse. Ecclesiastes 4:8, Solomon laments for the man who is super successful but has no son or brother to share his success with. Absalom seems more concerned with killing one evil brother than he is with enjoying his success as a sheep shearer with all of his brothers. He robs himself of a true joy in life, being able to enjoy your wealth with your brothers. Job, in Job 19, laments how far away his brothers are from him. But Absalom is willing to drive himself from his brothers, willing to drive his brothers far away for the sake of vengeance. Not only does Absalom kill an unarmed brother in cold blood under the false flag of hospitality, but in doing so, he drives the other brothers away and into despair. These brothers end up back at their father's house, lamenting and weeping bitterly for the loss of their brother. David hears a rumor, a false report, that all of his sons are dead. And he's quickly comforted by Jonadab, who somehow knows what has really happened. And to David's relief, the other sons return home safely. These sons, driven away by a brother, gather back at their father's house. And instead of recounting the joyous occasion at their brother's feast, celebrating his success as a sheep herder, they end up weeping at the death of their brother Amnon at the hands of their other brother. So he's not actually fixing anything, setting anything right. He's just making a bunch of other things worse. He's poisoning and corrupting good things. And the last one is this: home. Absalom and his men have to flee home. Proverbs 3:33 says, the Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. Absalom could have trusted God and been blessed in his dwelling, but instead he furthers the lack of peace in his life through vengeance. He's now a man on the run. Proverbs 11 tells us that the man who troubles his own house will inherit the wind. And where is Absalom now? Is he home? Is he at peace? Is he protecting Tamar in Israel and their home there in the capital? No, he is, as they say, he's in the wind. He's on the lam. He has to flee with his men. And likely Tamar too has to flee to Geshur. She now has two choices. If she stays in Jerusalem, her protector, her big brother, is no longer around. And she's back to square one, where her brother Amnon left her, desolate and without the protection and provision of a man in the household. Or what she has to do in order to continue to have his provision and protection, she has to get up, leave the covenant land, and travel to Geshur. If this man really cared about doing the right thing for and by Tamar, he would have done things to make sure that she could live at peace in Israel, in a covenant household near and dear to the people of Israel. But he doesn't do that, does he? He acts selfishly, and this actually inhibits Tamar from living in peace. Subordinate principle, number two. The Lord warns us about vengeance, knowing the pain that is caused by being our own avenger. God's not looking down at vengeance going, I wonder how this is going to work out, right? He's not looking down and warning us about vengeance going, I don't know, 50-50 shot, it could work out okay. He knows the pain, the calamity, the disaster that accompanies vengeance. When we choose to try to be our own avenger, when we try to reach out and grab that office, that title of avenger that belongs to him. Well, how should have this been handled? Right? Because doing nothing's not an option. How should this have all been handled? Well, David should have handled this matter differently, to say the least. We should consider that call in Romans 12 to live at peace with all men, if possible, to trust that God will be our avenger. We should consider that Paul is very logical. He's not just throwing stuff together in the book of Romans. And what follows Romans 12? Romans 13, where God, through Paul, says that there's civil magistrates that are to reward what is good and punish what is evil. David should have exiled Amnon. He is the civil magistrate responsible for taking care of Amnon according to God's law. That was his duty as king. Execute the law of God. Hendrik van Ryssen, probably just mispronounced that, but he's a Dutch Reformed philosopher. He died a few years ago, but he followed Abraham Kuyper at the university there in the Netherlands that Kuyper founded, and he had this to say: the bearers of authority in a social unit, whether that's a family, a company, whether that's a civil society or even a church, but bearers of authority in a social unit do not derive their competence from their own volition, nor from the will of the people in their unit. The Lord endows them with authority. On the other hand, they don't have such authority for their own sake, nor are they in every respect the link between the original source of their charge and their subordinates. They occupy their office in order that men may come to the fulfillment of their function, to their cultural calling, in direct free responsibility to God who calls them into his service. What Hendrik is saying there is that David's authority doesn't start and stop with him. God has put David in this position. David does not get to pick and choose what laws he will and will not follow, what he will and will not execute. You've heard me say this over and over again. The kingship in Israel is so unique in the world because of all the nations, all the superpowers of the day. In Israel, the king did not write and make up the law. God did. The king was not above the law. God put him underneath the law. So this is not a man who can just make up the law as he goes. And yet he chooses, as we discussed briefly last Sunday, the Septuagint and the Dead Sea Scrolls add a little phrase into the story that we covered last week. And what that implies is that David refused to deal with Amnon because he just, in his feelings, his feels, he just couldn't bring himself to do it. Oh, I just love my son so much, I can't follow the law. Well, the facts don't care about our feelings. The facts of the law, what God has demanded to be true, doesn't care about our feelings. Regardless of how painful it would have been for David to exile Amnon. That's what he was supposed to do. And he failed to do it. When men sit by idly in our passivity, things do not just go away. They get worse. And that's illustrated in this story. David was not following the law. He was following the corrupted feelings in his own heart. Secondly, David should have been more discerning, particularly with Absalom. Right? David's discernment is sorely lacking in the last couple of chapters. This once very cunning and shrewd, wise man that we've seen for several chapters now, all the way back to 2 Samuel chapter 17, 16 before that. Where's that man gone? Jonadab makes it very clear, this kind of slithering nephew in the royal court, this very sneaky guy. He somehow knows what Absalom is going to do. He's like, oh yeah, since like the day that thing happened with Tamar, he's made it very clear he wants to kill Amnon. So my question, as I read those words, we're not even speculating, Jonadab clearly unpacks that Absalom has not made this some sort of like secret. How could David not know? And when Absalom comes to him and says, hey, make sure Amnon is there, how could David not know? And he continues to be pressed and pressed, and eventually his son persuades him. Where has the wisdom and shrewdness of David gone? I would suggest to you that David has not lost IQ points. I don't think it's because he's gotten more foolish. I think there's just an apathy. There's a passivity that's in his heart right now as all of this is happening. He just lacks the will to do something, to see the truth come to light. But that should have been a huge red flag for Absalom to say, yes, make sure Amnon is there. And for the second time in a row, David orders a child to go to their own doom. Right? He's unable to see Amnon's true intent in the last story. And so he orders Tamar to go into his home. And now he fails to perceive what is actually going on with Absalom, and he orders Amnon to go to the party, and Amnon is killed. Whatever the case may be with what is going on in David, his passivity, his failure to discern, his failure to act is causing great harm to his family. Now, in addition to David, Absalom should have handled this differently. Never once do we see him crying out to the Lord. We don't see him pleading with his father, reminding him of the law. We don't see him going to his brothers and to the elders for help. And that's what he should have done. He should have cried out to the Lord for justice, trusting him for judgment. Right? But we don't see that. What we saw last week is immediately he just decides in his heart. There's no like 6 months of prayer and then frustration that God's not answering him his time. He just immediately was like, I'm going to kill this dude. I'm going to kill him. And actually, in doing so, Absalom puts himself next in line for the throne. Because I think they're the second brother, the brother between Amnon and Absalom, Chaliab, he's never mentioned after his birth. He probably died at some point in his youth or maybe in battle later as a young man. But so Absalom's next in line, and immediately he determines, I'm not going to cry out to the Lord for justice. I'm just going to take matters into my own hand. He doesn't go to the magistrate. He doesn't do what he ought to do, what we ought to do as disciples. He doesn't go to the magistrate above him and say, you've got to do something. Here's the law. This past week, someone asked me this, okay, in the coming days, as mandates are coming down, as laws are being passed by the federal, state, and local government that just seem to be tyrannical, what do we do? There's actually a great book. It's very short. I hope that tempts you to read it. If before you even get to the appendix, there's multiple appendices, however you say that, but the whole book itself is only like 110 pages. And at one point, he explains, in The Doctrine of Lesser Magistrates by Matthew Truella, he explains that our role as citizens is to go to the magistrate and counsel them, to remind them what is good, to remind them what their job is. When magistrates fail to punish what is evil, we should go to them and say, evil's being done. It's your job to stop it. It's your job to stop it. That's what he should have done. He should have gone to his father and said, Father, you know the law. You just broke the law of Bathsheba. You saw how well that went. Let's not break the law again. And if that didn't work, he had brothers. He had elders in the tribe of Judah. He could have gone to them and said, I've tried to plead with my father. Let's find the high priest. Let's find Nathan the prophet. The law of God is being broken in our land. Brothers, we must do something. Elders, we must do something. In the same sense, if you see something happening here in this church, you go to your brothers, you go to the elders, you plead with them to set right what is wrong. But he does none of this. He just immediately in his heart, it's like, I'm going to kill him. There's no even small season of him trying any of these things. If he had done all of this and still nothing happened, perhaps we could look at him and say, you know, you did the wrong thing, but I kind of understand your frustration. But he never even tries. He has these three different options, and he takes none of them. So here's a subordinate principle for us to think through this morning. The Lord wants us to seek justice through proper channels. He calls us away from vengeance and also away from passivity. Right? He doesn't call us away from vengeance so that we can just sit here in the evil deeds of others and do nothing. He calls us away from vengeance, and he also calls us away from passivity. And he's given us options so that we don't have to resort to either vengeance or passivity. Friends, Paul reminds us in Romans 12 that vengeance belongs to the Lord. The basis for returning evil with good, as Paul instructs us to do, is not founded in the fact that we're supposed to be some pithy, passive, pathetic doormats. But rather, it's in the fact that the Lord keeps his promise to judge sin. It's not because we have a wimpy God who calls us to be wimps, but it's because we serve a great, terrifying, and awesome God who tells us, leave them for me. I'll take care of this. You see, what Absalom has done is he's just robbed God of being able to take care of this. He's saying, I will prefer my man-made wrath for the holy, infallible wrath of God. What God is telling us is leave the wicked to me. I'll take care of this. God does not deny that we experience the evil deeds of others. God never once looks at evil or looks at us in the midst of our pain because we're suffering from evil. He never says, this isn't that big of a deal. Just get over it. You know, small potatoes. Just move on. No, he thinks it's a very big deal. He thinks iniquity, wickedness is terrible. And he wants us to leave it with his wrath. It's such a big deal that only he can ultimately take care of it. And by God's grace, those who do us harm, those who do evil to you, perhaps through your ministry to them, by heaping, as Paul says, coals upon their heads, not by taking vengeance, but by you showing them the love of God in Christ, maybe they will turn to the Father by faith to repent of their sins. We were just like them once, weren't we? Without hope and living under the wrath and curse of sin, the wrath of God and the curse of sin. The same Jesus, the same Lord who saved us by shedding his blood for us, he can save them too. Perhaps by choosing good over vengeance, God will use our kind actions to bring those who do us wrong to faith in his son Jesus. And what that means is that the payment due to them for their sin was placed on Jesus, just like my sins and just like yours. And if they reject our kindness, if after we heap coals upon their head and show them the love of Christ, if they still reject it, then we can be at peace with it because we know that we can trust the Lord to deal with their sin in his timing. Because the Lord keeps his promise to judge sin. One way or another, the Lord deals with the sins of all people. Let the hearer understand. Let's pray.